And some of you are here who don't know me because you've never met me. How many are here just from the article in the paper, or you just wanted to come out and hear what was going on? All right, well, good. Well, thanks for coming. Thanks for coming. And I'm not going to tell a lot of stories about Vietnam because most of you have heard several of those stories in years past from my ministry here. But that's also why I wrote the book. So you can read all the stories from Vietnam. But I want to talk about a little bit about why I wrote the book. As those of, most of you know, because you've known me since I was in high school, some of you, or shortly after. You know, I grew up here in Gresham, out in the country, out at Pleasant Home, Oregon. And went to Orient Elementary School all my life, graduated from Gresham High School, and got drafted at 19, like a lot of other young men. How many here got drafted and served their country as a result of being drafted? Not that we were I wouldn't say we were unwilling soldiers, right? Some of us were maybe a little reluctant, but I call myself an unlikely warrior, not an unwilling warrior, because I was certainly willing to go. But my situation was a little unique, as most of you know, because as a Christian, I struggled with what God would want me to do as a Christian in relationship to serving in the military. And as I studied the scriptures and looked at the scriptures, I saw that God used military people throughout history. He commanded his own people to go to war. When soldiers came to John the Baptist to be baptized, he didn't tell, they asked him what they should do. He didn't tell them to leave the military. He told them not to use their power to take advantage of other people by going into their homes and taking what wasn't theirs and so forth, in order to act honorably rather than to act dishonorably. And so I believe that God needed and wanted Christian people in the military. But at the same time, as I prayed about it and sought what God wanted from me, someone came to me and said to me, well, you know, there are two types of conscientious objectors. There are conscientious objectors that are pacifists, that don't believe in serving in the military at all. And there are conscientious objectors who are willing to serve in the military, and our government allows for that, but they're willing to serve in a non-combatant role. And so as I prayed about that, I thought, well, you know, I believe that God wants me to serve in the military, but I'm not sure God wants me to be trained to kill people. So I applied for conscientious objector status as a conscientious objector willing to serve without a clue as to what they did with those guys. Now, some of you know what they did with those guys, right? Yeah? Yeah, God knew what they were going to do with those guys. God knew what they were going to do with me. And so when I got drafted, of course, I found out pretty quick after I was sent to Fort Lewis about 4 days, a sergeant called about five of us out and said, you're going to San Antonio, Texas. And we were sent to San Antonio, Texas, where we went through a special basic training camp just for us guys, with all the same training except for it didn't have any weapons training. No weapons training. Because we were being trained as non-combatants. Now, they did make us take hand-to-hand. They were bound and determined to teach us something about the art of war. But no weapons training. And immediately from there, we were sent over to the medical training facility to be trained as combat medics. Okay. So we were non-combatants, but we were being trained as combat medics. And according to them, that was because the only role that the Geneva Convention provided for was that the Medical Corps was the one department that had protected status. Now, of course, we all know that back in Korea, they used to wear red crosses, right? And what happened when those people wore red crosses? They became targets. So after Korea, they stopped wearing the Red Crosses because being a medic didn't keep you from getting shot. In fact, there were three people they wanted to kill, basically, out in the field, and that was they wanted to kill the officers, they wanted to kill the radio people, and they wanted to kill the medics. Those were your three top targets that they wanted to get. So it didn't make you less of a target just because you weren't carrying a weapon. It made you more of a target. And so I was truly an unlikely warrior. One of the things, I talk about in my book, but as a result of that, I'm going to digress from what I was going to speak on tonight a little bit. But, you know, I tell people one of the things lessons that I learned about Vietnam, going through my life. It's not just Vietnam, all through my life. And if you know the Lord, you've learned this, I hope, yourself. is that God seldom leads us in the direction that we expect. How many would agree with that? You know, that God often leads us in directions that are totally different from what we would choose ourselves, right? I would never have chosen to be a combat medic. Make me a clerk typist, right? Or a chaplain's assistant or something like that. I mean, I'd been to Bible school already. But a combat medic? That was, I mean, I got queasy walking into a hospital, you know, let alone being a combat medic. And so God often leads us in directions that we don't, wouldn't choose for ourselves, and that certainly wasn't a direction I would have chosen for myself. And certainly, even though I was being trained as a medic, I thought, well, you know, God's a big God, right? He's a big God. He can keep me from going to Vietnam, right? I mean, he could send me to Germany. He could send me right here to the States, to a hospital. You know, I got lots of military hospitals. He could, you know, so God's a big God. And I even wrote home from San Antonio that rumor is that, you know, only volunteers are going to Vietnam for the next couple, 3 months. So, you know, I got a pretty good chance I'm going someplace else. Of course, you know how it is with scuttlebutt, right, guys? You know, but you know, when you're in that situation, you hang on to it and hope, right? And sure enough, a couple months later, we hear that 80% of the graduating classes are going to Vietnam, in fact. And sure enough, get close to graduation, my orders come down for Vietnam, and I'm not very happy with God. I am pretty unhappy with God. And so I take a little walk out under the Texas stars, beautiful clear sky there in San Antonio, Texas, and I have a little conversation with God. And I say to God, I said, you know, if this is the way you're going to treat me, why should I even be a Christian? And you know, you be careful when you talk to God like that, because he's likely to talk back to you. And he did. In his own quiet way, because just as if he had spoken into my ears, the thought came right back to me, if you could give me up, what would you have? And the answer was nothing. And so I decided it was better to go to Vietnam with God than to go to Vietnam without God. What's that?
Could you repeat that?
God said, what would you have if you could give me up? I said, why should I be a Christian? What would you have if you could give me up? And my response was nothing. I'd have nothing because God had become my everything. My relationship to God was more important than anything. And so I decided it was better to go to Vietnam with God than to go to Vietnam without God. But you know, I still held on to that hope that, well, you know, they've got hospitals in Vietnam, right? And so God can put me in a hospital in Vietnam, or he can put me in an aid station, or he can put me, you know, any number of places. God's got it covered, right? And so I get sent to Vietnam and of course, land in Wei Phu Bai and wind up at the Long Binh transfer station. And first day I get there, I found out I'm assigned to the 101st Airborne Division. Okay, now somebody talked to me, said they were from the 82nd, right, back here? Who was the 82nd? All right, 82nd. So I get assigned to the 101st Airborne Division, right? No problem, I write home. You know, they've got to have medical units. You know, I don't know anything about how the Army is structured with medical units and who gets assigned where. But so I write home that, you know, sure, I could still get assigned to some non-combat situation. Just because I'm going to the 101st Airborne Division doesn't mean I'm going to wind up in combat. So I get sent up north to the 101st training session, section and or transfer section up near Wei Phu Bai. And they send you to in-country training, right? 1 week of in-country training, called a CERTS, Screaming Eagles, whatever. I've got it written in my book, CERTS, S-E-R-T-S. But it was to prepare you for combat, you know? So they put you through a week of training and sent you out with the squad, with a platoon for a little patrol and to get the feel for what it would be like out on patrol. And, you know, I'm still thinking, well, you know, that's okay. God's got it covered. Yeah.
What year was it?
This was 1970, right in the middle of the war. Okay? Right in the middle. We had 300,000 troops in Vietnam. And so graduation comes at the end of the week, and most of the guys get their orders. But I don't get orders. In fact, there were a bunch of us, maybe 10 or 15 guys that didn't get any orders yet. And so they held us there. Everybody else went off to their units. And I waited there, you know, we were there for several days and our orders didn't come down. So finally they sent us back over to the other camp, Camp Radcliffe. And we were waiting there. And I would turn out for formation every day and no orders. And they just put me on details. I helped in the bakery, or I went out and strung barbed wire, or I worked in the carpentry shop, or did whatever, maybe 6 hours a day. And, you know, a whole month goes by. And I'm not an unhappy camper, believe me. I got a cot and three hots, right? So I'm okay with that. And Christmas rolls by, and I get there on December 4th, 1969. Christmas rolls by, Bob Hope comes to Camp Eagle. I don't go to the show because I'm not even assigned to a unit yet. I'm just part of this, you know, new guys detachment waiting to get assigned. And finally the day comes in January when I get my orders. They call my name. And I go in to get my orders, and the sergeant looks at me and he says, well, you've been assigned to a crack unit. I'm going, okay. And so I'm not only assigned to the 101st Airborne Division, but I'm assigned to the 3rd Battalion of the 506th Infantry. So who knows anything about the 506th Infantry? Nobody? E Company, 506th Parachute Infantry Regiment. The Band of Brothers from World War II were E Company from the 506th Infantry. Parachute Infantry Regiment is what they called it in World War II. They were formed in Toccoa, Georgia during World War II and sent to Germany, and they jumped behind enemy lines on D-Day. And so the movie, the book, Band of Brothers, follows E Company's movements throughout that operation and later operations, jumping behind enemy lines. And so when he says you've been assigned to a crack unit, I have no clue what he's talking about because I don't know anything about the history of the 506th. But not only am I assigned to the 506th Infantry, but I'm assigned to the 3rd Battalion, which is detached from the 101st. So the 1st and 2nd Battalions are up north with the 101st, but the 3rd Battalion, which I'm assigned to, is detached as a special task force in II Corps on loan to other divisions that need help. So you can look at that in any number of ways. Either we get the cleanup jobs or we're the cavalry. Right? One of the two, however it works, depending on who calls us and what they want. And so not only do I not wind up in a medical facility, I'm assigned to the 101st Airborne Division, I'm assigned to the 506th Infantry, and now I'm assigned to a special task force that's on loan to other divisions that need extra help. Okay? And so I wind up, well, it takes me a couple more weeks to finally catch up with where the battalion is. And when I get there, the battalion surgeon, he says to me, he says, you got three choices. At that time, they were working with the 173rd Airborne Division. And he said, you can go and be a medic with the platoon with the 173rd because they're short medics and we're loaning the medics and I got to replace another medic that's with the 173rd who's coming out to go join the long-range patrol teams, what we called the LRPs. Or you can go to a fire base and be at the aid station for a while until we assign you to a platoon later on. Or you can go to a platoon, an infantry platoon, because I've got a medic there that I need to pull out, and I could use you. I would send you to this other platoon in Delta Company. So I think about that. Or I can go to 173rd and still not be settled any one place because they're going to pull me out and move me someplace else later, and I have no idea how the 173rd will relate to me as a member of the 101st. Okay, so I say, I don't want to do that. I've never been on a fire base. I have no idea what it's like to be on a fire base or to be at an aid station on a fire base, and I think, you know, what I'd really like to do, because that would be a temporary assignment too, is I would really like to get settled. It's been a month and a half. I've been here since December 4th, and now it's like January 10th or 12th or 13th or 14th or whatever. I'd really like to get so I said, give me the infantry platoon. And so I'm assigned to Delta Company, 1st Platoon, as their medic, and on January 20th, fly out to the top of a hill there in Bindian province, overlooking the ocean, the South China Sea, and a village and rice paddies, looking for an NVA regiment that is there to cause havoc on Tet. And 5 days later, we walk into an NVA regimental headquarters and get ambushed. Now, I'm not going to tell you any more about that because it's in my book. Okay. But it's a pretty amazing story, and those of you that have heard it know it. Because we get pinned down, we get ambushed, we get pinned down. Four guys get killed, I got two or three guys wounded. I get cut off with the squad without communication with the rest of the platoon. And we don't know how in the world we're going to get out of there. And but God provides a way. God provides a way in an amazing, amazing way. And you'll have to get my book to read about it. But here's the point. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says what? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean to your own understanding. But in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Now, remember, understand this, guys. Straight to God may not look straight to us. Okay? Straight to God may not look straight to us, but that's because we don't see things from His perspective. We don't see the eternal perspective. And so we think that we ought to go this way or that way or do this or do that. And God says, no, 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 I want you over here. I need you to do that. I need you to do this. And God does not, you know, if it was up to us, we would always choose the easy way. We would always choose the safe way. Or maybe Food Lion or Kroger. Who knows? No. The safe way. We would choose the prosperous road because that's our human nature. But we wouldn't always choose God's way. And remember those who came to Jesus to follow Jesus, remember he told him, he says, you need to stop and count the cost of following me because the birds of the air, they have nests, right? But the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his pillow. And so following Jesus doesn't always mean we get the easy way. It doesn't mean we get the way we choose, but we get the way that he chooses. And that's the question. Are we willing to trust him with all our heart wherever he leads us? And not lean to our own understanding. And that's one of the things I had to learn in Vietnam, is to trust him regardless of what situation I found myself in. Who am I depending on? Who am I depending on? Now, I did wind up carrying a weapon. For those of you who don't know me and who haven't heard the story before, I did wind up carrying a weapon. When we escaped from that mountain the next day, we had four dead, and somebody had to carry some of the weapons down from the dead, and I carried one of them down, so that another soldier wouldn't have to carry two. And when I got down the mountain and the lieutenant came to me and he said to me, he says, do you want to turn the weapon in or do you want to keep it? And I said, I think I'll keep it. Okay. And one of the reasons I needed to keep it was because if I ever found myself in a situation again where I was with a squad that was cut off from the platoon and that was all shot up, I had better be prepared to defend those men who can't defend themselves. Okay, because I was the medic, and it was my job to take care of them. And that meant that in a defensive role, it was okay. And so I did carry a weapon the rest of my time. And but you know something, God? I believe God honored that because I never had to use it. Never had to use it against a soul. I fired it once when we were getting mortared on a fire base, and the order came down, next time we get mortared, empty a clip into the tree line. Maybe they've got a forward observer there, and we'll scare him out of the trees or something, you know? And that's the only time I ever fired it during the time that I carried it, other than to sight it in one day, and then all the guys looked at me, and they were really surprised because I could actually hit the target. But of course, I had riflery as a kid. I wasn't afraid of rifles. I wasn't afraid of shooting rifles, you know. But that wasn't the issue. And so the amazing thing is that God watched over and took care of me through all those experiences. All right, I'll relate one more. Again, most of you know, but those who don't know, that was in February when we got sent out to my platoon. And we spent the month January 25th, and we spent from January 25th until the first part, January, February, March, into March, in operations around that mountain, cleaning out an NVA regiment that we had discovered. and it took us a month to fully secure that area and clean out the NVA, because that mountain was completely infested with caves where they were heavily entrenched, and it took a lot of the whole battalion spending and bombing the side of the mountain for 5 days before we could go in and try to clean them out and get them out and set up ambushes and so forth. But in after March, then we went to another area of operation, and then towards the end of April, we got assigned to work with the 4th Infantry Division. They wanted us to come work with them in an operation that they had going on. And so we moved to work with the 4th Infantry Division, and that was about April 20th or somewhere around there. Again, the dates are in my book because I got the dates from Army operations records and other resources and so forth. But when we went to work with the 4th Infantry Division, we went out to the field, and we weren't out to the field for very long. I think we were on that fire base, and we got orders to come in, and they pulled the whole battalion in. They didn't pull the whole battalion, they pulled the whole regiment in, because they had gotten orders to invade Cambodia. And they had already invaded Cambodia to the south. Those who remember the history of the Vietnam War, down by Saigon, what's called the Parrot's Beak, it was primarily a land invasion with APCs, armored personnel carriers, and tanks. That's how they invaded to the south. But it was so successful, Nixon wanted to invade to the north. And so this was going to be not a ground invasion, but an all-air invasion to insert 4 battalions in one day into Cambodia to interrupt the North Vietnamese and the Ho Chi Minh Trail in a 14-day operation. And so just about that same time, this 4th Infantry Division, 1st Brigade, I guess is what it was, of the 4th Infantry Division, one of their battalion commanders and XOs and intelligence officers was on a helicopter that got shot down, and they were all killed. And so that battalion's leadership was pretty well messed up, had to put in new guys. And so the 4th Infantry Division regimental commander looked at his battalions and decided, well, who is going to spearhead the Cambodian invasion? Well, he chooses not one of his battalions, but he chooses the 3rd of the 506, the 101st Airborne Division, because he says, you guys just got through beating the NVA on Hill 474. You're more equipped than our guys to fight the NVA. You're going in first. And so we wind up being the spearhead for the invasion into Cambodia in the Northern Invasion, which is an all-air assault invasion, the biggest air assault operation in the Vietnam War. And the goal is to set 4 battalions down in one day, along with their artillery support, their fire bases, get them all set up and everything in one day. And so we're the first ones to go, 9 o'clock in the morning, we're on the helipads, I load into the second chopper. So we got 50 choppers lined up to carry a battalion in. I'm on the second chopper, and we head for Cambodia, about a 30-minute ride into Cambodia. And when we get into Cambodia, the landing zones are so hot that the gunships say, you can't land here, it's too hot. And that goes on for about 2 or 3 hours from landing zone to landing zone until the helicopters begin to run out of fuel. And they say, we got to go back and get more fuel. So they take us all back, they refuel the helicopters, and they take us out again. And 2 or 3 more hot LZs that they keep turning us back from. And finally, the battalion commander says, I'll find a place for them to land. And he finds a landing zone he can get his helicopter into. And they say, okay, that's it. By the time we get in and the helicopters go back to get another battalion, they take them out and they run into the same thing. Hot LZs in their areas where they're supposed to enter, to put them. Takes too long. They can't get them in. They take them back. The 3rd Battalion, 506, is the only battalion that gets on the ground on the first day of the invasion, when they planned to put in 4 battalions into the Cambodian invasion. So God, and yet God took care of us. God preserved us. God took care of me anyway, and got me through it. So I tell that. Why do I tell that? I tell it because you know, this is what my book is about. My book is about not about the gruesomeness about the Vietnam. You know, you want to read a book about gore and about atrocities and about, you know, with all kinds of, you know, horrible language in it. There's 1,000 books out there about Vietnam. But you want to read a book about how God was at work in one person's life who's had a passion for telling other people about Jesus, and that's what I wanted to do. As a Christian, that was my goal, was to be a witness to those in the military and in my platoon, then that's what my book's about. It's about God in Vietnam. Okay, it's about God in my life. It's about the fears, about the struggles, about the failures in my own life, but about God's faithfulness, because God was faithful. God was faithful in taking care of me and bringing me through. And he gave me opportunity to be a witness to him in Vietnam. What I was going to talk about tonight, that I didn't talk about, and it is the importance of telling stories. So let me just comment on that real briefly. I wrote my book not for general publication. I wrote my book for my children and my grandchildren. Okay. That was my intent. That was my purpose. About 20 years ago, I thought, you know, I really ought to. I've been telling some of these stories in sermons and so forth, right, Steve? I mean, you guys have heard them before. I mean, I used to tell some of these stories. When I came back, one of the things that was different for me and what a lot of guys went through who didn't have any outlet for what they went through was because my heart was in preaching and teaching, is I would use the things that my experiences in Vietnam as illustrations and messages. So it gave me an outlet to talk about it. Okay? Now, I had all the same nightmares that guys who went through combat had. If you've been through combat and you went through some difficult situations, you didn't come home without having nightmares. Right, guys? If you were there, you know it. Okay? Helicopters would come around, and I would get itchy. If helicopter came around, flew around, I could not concentrate on anything I was doing. I would have to stop. And if it hung around for very long, I got irritated. Okay.
Just today, three Chinooks flew over Boring, and I was back in Vietnam.
And you were back in Vietnam. Well, that didn't put me back there, but it sure stirred my feelings. Made me tense. Okay, because helicopters were only coming usually out. Well, no, we got resupplied every 3 days. We were glad for the resupplies, right? But otherwise, it was a gunship coming to help you, or it was a medevac coming to take somebody out, right? And hopefully, so I had all those same, but I also had the means through preaching and teaching to share with people what God had done in my life, and I think that helped alleviate a lot of what I went through. But I didn't go through as much as a lot of guys went through. I mean, I know there are a lot of guys that saw a whole lot more combat than I did. But that's not the point. The point is that God had done something in my life. God had used those experiences in my life for a reason. And I wanted to write them down for my children and grandchildren. Okay? And my book begins with a verse in the introduction. Every chapter begins with a verse. And those of you that read it know it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 4. Not verse 4, chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 9. And here's what Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9 says. It says, "Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your heart. As long as you live, teach them to your children and to your children's children." Now that was, of course, to Moses. Moses, the book of Deuteronomy, is Moses recounting the history of Israel. He's recounting the wanderings through the wilderness. And he's recounting God's faithfulness to them, all right? It's just before they're going into Canaan, going into the promised land, Deuteronomy. Moses is near the end of his life. And all of the Israelites who crossed the Red Sea, who were 20 years old or older, had died in the wilderness. Okay? And God, and so what he's saying now is you need to pass the stories of the things that you have seen. When they crossed the River Jordan, they were supposed to, they had to build an altar. God says, take a stone out of the River Jordan and put it on the other side of the land and build an altar. He says, do that so that when your children and your grandchildren come along and they see that pile of stones, they say, Dad or Grandpa, what's that here for? And then you tell them the story. Okay? And one of the things that we've lost in our Western culture is the art of storytelling about our families, about our, you know, we don't even ask our, it took me writing this book to ask my dad and say, Dad, okay, tell me what you did in the World War II. I knew my dad was in the Merchant Marines, but he was just a cook. He just cooked on the Merchant Marine ship. I didn't think he ever did anything special. But I'd never asked him, what were some of your experiences? And so I thought, well, I'm writing this book, I ought to ask my dad what his experiences were. And so, well, he tells me he was on oil tankers to refuel Navy ships in the Pacific. And they had to go out and zigzag across the ocean back and forth to avoid what? Submarines, because the Japs sunk a lot of ships. And they'd get to a location where they were supposed to refuel a Navy ship, and there'd be no Navy ship there because it'd been sunk. And they got there one time, they were supposed to refuel an aircraft carrier, and it was already sunk, and everybody perished. Got to another location one time, and another ship had been sunk, and they rescued 23 survivors. And so that's what he did. He was just a cook, but that he was part of the crew of that ship that was doing that important job of refueling our Navy ships so they could fight the war. Okay? And then after the war, he was on a merchant marine ship coming back, bringing back trucks and stuff from the war on their way to Alaska. And on this ship, because they were coming in through the Aleutians, they got hit by a tidal wave. A series of tidal waves that were so powerful that they literally ripped the catwalk that ran from the aft of the ship to the fore of the ship, literally ripped it off the ship, ripped the trucks that were on the deck of the ship strapped down loose like Tonka toys and into the ocean. And the ship began to list, and they thought it was going to roll and sink, and they were all going to die. And it didn't. It stopped, and they managed to limp into port, and they had 6 torn hull plates that had to be repaired before they could limp its way down to California for more extensive repairs. But I had never asked my dad, what did you experience? Okay? And those kinds of experiences, but why? You know, we tend to keep those inside. And as I talk about in my book, one of the reasons we don't tell people about them is because we don't think, and there's a measure of truth to it. Nobody can really understand unless they were there, right? But the lessons that can be learned can be passed on. Why did God teach you through that experience? And here's the thing. God, I think that every one of us has a story to tell. My children had a shirt designed for me with a picture of my book on the back. I didn't wear it today, but it has a picture of the book on the back. And on, above the book, it says, every soldier has a story to tell. Right? Every soldier has a story to tell. Well, I like to think, if you're a Christian, and we're all soldiers for Christ, and you all have a story to tell of how God has worked in your life, about the hardships, about the struggles, about the failures, about the successes, about how God brought you through whatever, about your parents, about your grandparents. My grandmother, both of my grandparents traveled out west on wagon trains. We're not that, that's all, that's, I'm just 2 generations away from wagon trains. Think about that. And when I was in high school, they told us we might have computers on our desks in our homes, you know, in high school. Now we carry them on our belt, you know, but it's just amazing. And my grandfather fought in World War I, marched through three countries in Europe. But you know something? I don't know any of the stories. And my dad doesn't know any of the stories because they didn't tell the stories. And they didn't write them down. And so we don't know. I don't know where my parents, I talk about this, I don't know where my mom's family immigrated from. She doesn't know. Nobody in the family can tell me. Why? Because family history was important to them. And yet family history is really important. And I'm just going to end with this. I know I've gone a long time, but let me tell you how important this is. How many have ever heard the statement, all truth is God's truth, right? So even if it's a person who doesn't believe in God discovers truth, it's still God's truth, isn't it? Okay? Well, after I had been working on my book and I wrote the first few chapters like 17, 18 years ago, and then I set it aside because I just couldn't write anymore. Because I didn't know how I was going to put it all together. And it took 16 years before finally all the resources came together for me to figure out where I was when and through other resources and to put it all together and getting reconnected with some of the guys from my platoon, including my platoon leader, who is a wonderful Christian. And then being able to go through all the letters that my mom had saved and that my girlfriend at that time but wife had saved. And it all, just all finally came together last year. I said, last year, I've got to finish this book. I've got to sit down and do it because I'm not getting any younger. And so I did. But I let some people read the introduction before I published the book. And so a fellow who used to go to the church, one of the churches I pastored in Virginia, left me this article one day by my office door, and let me just read it to you. It's not a real long article. It was in the New York Times, and it's called The Stories That Bind Us. It says, I hit the breaking point as a parent a few years ago. It was the week of my extended family's annual gathering in August, and we were struggling with assorted crises. My parents were aging. My wife and I were straining under the chaos of young children. My sister was bracing to prepare her preteens for bullying, sex, and cyber stalking. Sure enough, one night, all of the tensions boiled over. At dinner, I noticed my nephew texting under the table. I knew I shouldn't say anything, but I couldn't help myself and asked him to stop. Kaboom! My sister snapped at me to not discipline her child. My dad pointed out that my girls were the ones balancing spoons on their noses. My mom said one of the grandchildren had manners, and within minutes, everyone had fled to separate corners. Later, my dad called me to his bedside. There was a palpable sense of fear I couldn't remember hearing before. Our family's falling apart, he said. No, it's not, I said instinctively. It's stronger than ever. But lying in bed afterward, I began to wonder, was he right? What is the secret sauce that holds a family together? What are the ingredients that make some families effective, resilient, and happy? It turns out to be an astonishingly good time to ask that question. The last few years have been stunning. There have been stunning breakthroughs in knowledge about how to make families, along with other groups, work more effectively. Myth-shattering research has reshaped our understanding of dinner time, discipline, and difficult conversations. Trend-setting programs from Silicon Valley and the military have introduced techniques for making teams function better. The only problem, most of the knowledge remains ghettoized in this subculture and kept from the parents who need it most. I spent the last few years trying to uncover the information, meeting families and scholars and experts ranging from peace negotiators to game designers to Warren Buffett's bankers. After a while, a surprising theme emerged. The single most important thing you can do for your family may be the simplest of all. Develop a strong family narrative. I first heard this idea from Marshall Duke, a colorful psychologist at Emory University in the mid-1990s. Dr. Duke was asked to help explore myth and ritual in American families. There was a lot of research at the time into the dissipation of the family, he told me at his home in suburban Atlanta, but we were more interested in what families could do to counteract those forces. Around that time, Dr. Duke's wife, Sarah, a psychologist who works with children with learning disabilities, noticed something about her students. The ones who knew a lot about their families tend to do better when they face challenges, she said. Her husband was intrigued, along with a colleague, Robin Fivish, set out to test their hypotheses. So they developed a measure called Do You Know?, a scale that asked children to answer 20 questions. Examples included, do you know where your grandparents grew up? Do you know where your mom and dad went to high school? Do you know where your parents met? Do you know an illness or something really terrible that happened to your family? Do you know the story of your birth? My dad told me just the other day I was delivered by the same doctor he was delivered by. Interesting. All right. Dr. Duke and Dr. Fivish asked those questions of 4 dozen families in the summer of 2001 and taped several of their dinner table conversations. They then compared the children's results to a battery of psychological tests the children had taken, and they reached an overwhelming conclusion. The more children knew about their family history, the stronger their sense of control over their lives, the higher their self-esteem, and the more successful they believed their families functioned. The Do You Know scale turned out to be the best single indicator of children's emotional health and happiness. We were blown away, we were blown away, Dr. Duke said. And then something unexpected happened. 2 months later, on September 11th, as citizens, Dr. Duke and Dr. Fivish were horrified like everyone else. But as psychologists, they knew they had been given a rare opportunity. Though the families they had studied had not been directly affected by the events of 9/11, all the children had experienced the same national trauma at the same time. And the researchers went back and reassessed the children. Once again, Dr. Duke said, the ones who knew more about their families proved to be more resilient, meaning they could moderate the effects of stress. Why does knowing where your grandmother went to school help a child overcome something as minor as a skinned knee or as major as a terrorist attack? The answers have to do with the child's sense of being part of a larger family, Dr. Duke said. Psychologists have found that every family has a unifying narrative, and he explained those narratives and so forth. On down it says, Dr. Duke, I'm not going to read anymore. Not that much more. But the point is this, that children who had an understanding or at least some sense of their family history, their family narrative, had a greater sense of belonging. And it's interesting because that's exactly what I had written in my introduction before I ever saw this article, that perhaps... You know, one of the reasons that we have disintegrated as a society because we have become a society of individuals who are only interested in themselves rather than in their community or their family, okay? And so perhaps by learning to tell our stories again about our families, but more importantly for Christians, about how God has worked through your family and through your life experience, that's a principle, what the psychologists were discovering here. God was saying to Moses back in Deuteronomy, tell your children, don't forget the things that your eyes have seen. Don't forget it. But tell your children and tell your grandchildren about the things that you have seen. It's a biblical principle. All truth is God's truth. And so I want to encourage you. I want to challenge you. You may not ever write a book. Maybe you will. But start thinking about what are the stories that you can pass down to your children and to your grandchildren? What do you know about your parents? About your grandparents? Have you ever asked them? Start digging and maybe write some of those things down and pass them down to your children. Develop a family history a little bit. And it's not about, a lot of people are into genealogies. The only problem with genealogies is they're just cold, hard facts. And how many enjoy reading the Begats in the Bible? That's what that is. That's a family tree, isn't it? My wife's family tree goes back to the Mayflower. Okay. My father's family traced their family back by marriage to Martha Washington. So what? I want to know what they did and how they felt and what they experienced and what God did in their lives. That's what I want to read, their stories. Problem is, nobody wrote them down. And so I want to encourage you to think about what are the stories you can write down and pass on to your children, your grandchildren, whether it ever becomes a book or not. And if you have young children, and most of us don't here, I see we're all old. We're all old, aren't we? I went to a battalion reunion a couple of weeks ago, and I couldn't believe how everybody had gotten so old and fat and bald and gray. I thought, what is wrong with But it was great, It was great. You've got stories to tell. You have a story to tell. And I want to encourage you to ask God, how do I tell my stories to my children and grandchildren? And write them down. Write them down. And put them in a photo album, but don't just pass on pictures. Tell the stories behind the pictures. And give your children and my grandchildren now, and my great-grandchildren, hopefully, if the Lord tarries, all they got to do is pick up a book to find out what their grandpa or their great-grandpa went. Because I talk about a little bit about my growing up. I talk about how I came to Christ. I talk about this church, though I don't name it. And some of the young people here that were here at the time that I was here, like Mike Morris, who were such a significant influence on my life at such a critical time in my life, and his parents, whom I met, just his dad in here. Your dad's name is in here. And my children and grandchildren will be able to read that and know what God did in my life. For all my faults, I'm not a spiritual giant. Where's Dustin? Come on. I put my pants on just like everybody else, and I just am just as flawed and imperfect as anybody here. But in Christ, I'm perfect. In Christ, I'm whole. So, I thank you for coming. I thank you for letting me share with you way longer than I probably should have. I invite you to stay and pick up a book. The paperbacks are $12.50 each. I hope you have some change the books, I sell the books through my ministry. I have a ministry to the military. That's what I do. I've pastored churches. I was the director of Lakeside Bible Camp. I came into full-time ministry right here at this church many, many years ago. But today, God has taken me full circle, and I live in Virginia Beach, Virginia, where we have the densest military population in the world, right there in Hampton Roads. And I minister at Joint Expeditionary Base Little Creek, Fort Story. And my ministry, it's just a one-man ministry. I just come alongside chaplains and say, how can I help? And so what I do there is we have a Sunday night coffee house ministry there on the base that is sponsored by the Protestant chapel. And sometimes I get to teach, and sometimes I just go and hang out with the soldiers and sailors and Marines and develop relationships with them and seek to develop relationships for personal discipleship. And then on Thursday afternoons at 4:30, 16:30 hours military time, we do a cookout in front of the barracks, invite anybody that wants to come out of all these barracks to come and have a hamburger and hot dog with us and join us. And then we use that to invite them to coffee house ministry, where we have Bible teaching. And then we also have a Bible study on Thursday nights. And then during the school year, we do two good news clubs. I help with two good news clubs, do the teaching at two good news clubs near the base that have high military population families. And so we reach a lot of the kids of the military families. And so I sell my books through my ministry. Okay, all the money goes right back into the ministry. Of course, I got to pay for the publication of the book yet, but that will come. And the goal is to for the book to help support the ministry to the military. And so I want to encourage you not only to buy a book, but to tell other people about it and get them to buy the book so that more and more people buy the book, because it's self-published. I don't have some big publishing company behind me. It's published by the biggest self-publishing Christian publisher and oldest Christian publisher, self-publishing Christian publisher in the nation, Zulon Press. But I need help getting the word out, because I really believe this book. How many have read it? How many have read all the way through it? Was it a good book? Was it a good book? Let me read a text I got today from somebody. I just got this text just an hour or so before I left to come here. Let me see here if I can find it. I can find it. Donna. This gal used to go to the church I go to in Virginia, and she wrote me this text just a little bit ago. She said, "Hi, Mike, this is Donna. I used to go to Great Bridge. I just received your book, and I am loving it. I would like to send you a little note to let you know just how much I'm getting out of it. This book came to me just at the right time, and the scripture you wrote in my book is one I meditate on all the time. I'm so excited for you. The book is so awesome, and I want to tell you more. Would you mind if I sent you an email? I didn't see your email address." And so here she is on the website. "I praise God for your faith, and he is going to use this book to impact many lives. Thank you for writing it. Praying for you." And so here's a gal who's reading my book that has just been really touched by it. And I write in the book about a fellow that, those that you have read it, Rudy Boykin, who was wounded in that battle on Hill 474, and he lost his arm because I had to put a tourniquet on his arm, and we couldn't evacuate him till the next day. And I hadn't seen him since the day we loaded him on the helicopter the next day under fire. And though I had written him a letter, and he wrote back to me, and a few years ago we kind of got in contact with each other. I talked to him on the phone, but hadn't seen him. And at this reunion 2 weeks ago, it was not too far from where he lives, and so I said, "You got to come to the reunion." And he came to the reunion just to see me, just for a couple hours. He couldn't stay the reunion. He brought his wife, and he came to the reunion. First time we'd seen each other in 44 years. And he said, "My whole family," he has 14 brothers and sisters, and he has a daughter, "I want to thank you." I don't know how much that meant to me. While we were talking, his wife sent their daughter a text, said, we're with Doc. And his daughter sent back a text and says, "Thank you for what you did for my daddy." That's a lot. He said, they're all reading the book. He says, "I've never been able to explain to my family all that happened that day," because, of course, he was wounded and in and out of it. And he says, "I've never really been able to put it together for them." He says, "But your book put it all together for me so they can understand what we went through." So it meant a lot. So I believe this book can affect a lot of lives. It can touch a lot of lives. It will encourage Christians in their faith. And certainly it will challenge non-Christians to consider the gospel as they read about how I got saved and how the Lord was at work in my life and my desire to tell other people about Christ. So I hope you'll help me spread the word, help other people, get other people to read Unlikely Warrior, buy copies to give away to other people, whatever. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for every man and woman and child here. I'm so thankful that they came out. Just watch over us and keep us safe, we pray tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.